Well, thank you very much for staying till the last session. I know there's always a little bit of a peel-off factor in these things because people suddenly realise the rest of life is impinging and planes have to be caught and things have to be done. But it's great that most of us have been able to stay the course and that you're still there and seem to be in sound in wind and limb. Sometimes on these conferences, one of the things you pick up is one or two little icebreakers or stories that help you to introduce to people aspects of biblical truth and illustrations and things like this. And I was just thinking about the fact that we've managed to keep going and that we're still functioning after these two very full days reminds me of the Charlie Brown story where he's going into the docks and looking around, and there's a big cruise liner there, and his little friend Lucy says to him, "Oh, Charlie Brown, isn't it interesting how you can tell what people are like by where they put their deck chairs on a cruise liner? Some of them are forward-looking people and they want to be at the sharp end and they're looking to where they're going. And other people are nostalgia buffs and they look back and they think of all the great things they've enjoyed. They like to sit at the back of the ship and look at the wake of the ship as it's travelling along. And Charlie Brown, on the great cruise liner of life, where will you put your deck chair?" To which Charlie Brown replies, "Well, my problem is always getting my deck chair to stand up." And I think, you know, ministry is a bit like that, isn't it, at times? You think just the fact that the deck chair is standing up is a major, major achievement. And in the goodness of God, although we're under many pressures, he does sustain and strengthen us. And it's been great to hear stories over the last 2 days of what the Lord is doing in various places and with different ones of you. If we haven't had a chance to talk personally, I'm sorry about that, but it's been great to have you here, and thank you for your commitment to the task. Now, we got to page 2 of the central spread of the brochure on Old Testament prophecy. I'm going to run through this very quickly, and we want to spend most of our time thinking about the Amos 5 passage. But you remember before the break, we were talking about principles of how the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old. And I've just summarised the last two there under C, that we need to maintain the unity of the Bible, both observing its continuity and discontinuity between the two testaments. And then we talked about that yesterday, so I'm not going to spend more time on that. But D, recognise the proper place for typology, but distinguish it from allegory. We had a bit of a question about allegory, didn't we? And are we using it? That was a very important thing to ask ourselves. But it is very clear from Scripture that the idea of typology is central to the way in which the New Testament looks at Old Testament texts. So for me, the classic definition is Romans 5 verse 14. And I'll just spend a little while on typology as another tool for understanding prophecy. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a topos, a pattern of the one to come." Adam, a pattern of the one to come. What Paul's actually doing, of course, in the passage is comparing Adam's sin, which leads to condemnation and death for every man, to Christ's righteous obedience that leads to acquittal and life for the many who trust in him. So it's not a technical term in New Testament Greek, a type, because the word tupos can mean a model, an example, a pattern, a mark. And there are other words used to describe this, but the idea is that there's something here which has a parallel in the Old Testament, and that what we're looking at is a New Testament fulfillment, explanation of something that's already been seen in the Old Testament context. Just to fill this in a little bit more, we were in Hebrews earlier, so helpfully, and if you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, you'll find two more words that convey this idea. By this time, the ministry of the high priest in the New Covenant is very much central to the argument. And in just in passing, the writer says in Hebrews 8, verse 5, referring to the Old Testament priests, "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern, same word, shown to you on the mountain. So if you put those three things together, in the Old Testament you will find a copy, a shadow, a pattern. There's another word used in Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time. The word there is a symbol, a parabole, for the present time. So you get all these ideas sort of jostling together, that in the Old you will find foreshadowings, illustrations, shadows, symbols, copies, types of what comes to fulfillment in the New Testament Gospel. So typology is an important way of understanding how the connections are made. The New Testament writers are very happy to interpret Old Testament events in a Christian context, or to interpret the New Testament event in Old Testament terms. I mean, think of the whole business of the Davidic king, the line that is promised to David back in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, that he will, there will always be a Davidic king upon the throne, and the way in which that is then both forward-looking to Christ and backward-looking in the New Testament to the Davidic origins. Or the Exodus, of course, is another standard example of this, how Old Testament events illuminate the New Testament fulfillment, and that is used then to, in its own way, shine light back on the Old Testament event. That was also the way that later Old Testament writers used the earlier events of their period. So, for example, the deliverance from exile is talked about in terms of another Exodus. And the way in which Isaiah says, look to your father Abraham, look to the rock from which you were dug, and you're encouraged all the time to look back at what God has done, because that gives you a tupos, a type, a shadow, a copy of what he is about to do. So it's an important ingredient in understanding how the Bible interprets the Bible. But, of course, it is an ingredient that is often abused, and so it is dangerous because it can sometimes lead to a much more fanciful allegorization. One or two things that it may be worth saying about typology. What it is trying to do is discern the parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament faith. If we go back to our thinking about narrative yesterday, it is the same God operating on the same principles in Old and in New Testaments. What can be said about Israel's relationship to God under the Old Covenant can be said about the Church under the New Covenant. Now, of course, there's going to be all sorts of refinement and nuancing and fulfillment motif in that, but the parallels are clearly there because God is the same, covenant relationship is the same. Sinful human nature is the same. Typology identifies the correspondence between the old and the new. It recognizes that there's a continuation of principle here. And the point of correspondence is usually in the saving activity of God. There's a fundamental analogy between different acts of God, because the God who is acting in all these different ways has an unchanging character. So the analogy of how God acted then will help us to understand how God is acting now in the New Covenant context. The other thing about typology, I think, is to recognize that the New Testament fulfillments are never just repetitions or parallels to the Old Testament events. They are always greater. And therefore, our concept of progressive revelation is that the whole of the Old is leading towards Christ, who is then expounded in the New. So the analogy is combined also with contrast. So you think of that very key word in Hebrews, better. The better covenant, the better priest. And the way in which all that the Old Testament foreshadowed comes to its better fulfillment through the person and work of Jesus. That correspondence is combined not only with contrast, but with intensification. So the argument here in Hebrews 8 about the Levitical priesthood being superseded by the priesthood of Melchizedek, because that's an eternal priesthood, and that is the priesthood in which Christ stands as the unique great high priest, as we were reminded, that is an intensification. The Levitical priesthood now is shown to be, in many ways, inadequate compared with the great high priest alongside, or the way in which Adam is a foreshadowing of Christ, but the second Adam is so much greater than the first. And this heightening, or this intensification, is a matter of the New Testament making clearer and more explicit what is more implicit and perhaps more obscure in the Old Testament. So we should expect the New Testament typology to yield to us greater, richer, more intense fulfillments of the purposes of God revealed in the Old. Now, how do you distinguish it from allegory? Well, I have here a quote from John Goldingay in his book on interpreting the Old Testament, which I think is helpful, where he says, typology expounds the natural meaning of the text in its historical context, whereas allegory attributes a meaning to the text which is not apparent to the writer or its readers. The one is expository, the other impository. Now, let me just read that again so that we can see what he's saying. Typology expands the natural meaning of the text. In other words, you don't have to drag something in its historical context. Whereas allegory attributes a meaning to the text which is not apparent to the writer or the readers. It is impository, whereas the other is expository. And if we stick with that, we won't go very far wrong. Typology studies events. Allegory is a method of interpreting words. Types are events, persons, institutions, which become symbols of something that is brought to fruition later. But allegory brings something in from the outside and tries to make the original say what the original writer was not concerned about at all. So we mustn't regard typology as a sort of principle for interpreting the Old Testament, but we must see that it does work in the Old Testament that way. The sacrificial system fulfilled in the cross of Christ is the supreme example. And all of the tabernacle restrictions, we were reminded this morning, weren't we, about you can come near but not that near, are done away as the temple curtains torn in two and we're invited into the presence of God, into this grace in which we stand. Typology is an aid to exposition and an aid to application, but it's not a method of exegesis. So we do the exegesis of the prophetic text, but then the typology of it may help us in the application to the contemporary church, because we see the greater fulfillment and enrichment in the gospel. So lastly, four caveats, if you like, about preaching the Old Testament text before we come back to Amos. The focus is not primarily the world, but the covenant people. I made that point yesterday. I just want to underline it. We must say, to whom was this message originally directed? That's the most important thing, because then we'll find the parallel to us today. Second caveat, make sure that we preach grace, because we're gospel preachers, not legalism. Very easy, as we were saying yesterday, to equate our congregations with those who are being addressed by the original prophecies. And if they're prophecies that are very strong on judgment and condemnation, then let's remember also to preach them for all their worth, but in the context of the gospel, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we will get people saying, well, I am living by the rules. And of course, we know that they're not going to last long as Christians doing that, because of all the arguments that we have in a letter like Colossians about how touch not, taste not, handle not have no power to restrain the indulgence of the flesh. It's only Christ within, in the fullness of his life given to us by his Spirit, that can transform us from the inside out. Now, it is a big elephant trap in preaching Old Testament prophecy to lapse into a sort of legalistic view of it, that if you keep all these rules, then that is what the text is saying. What the text is saying, I think, is this is the character of God, this is how to live to please him, but the way to get there is, as Luther says, to crawl to Christ and to seek his forgiveness and his empowering through the Spirit. And so to see that, for example, under Be There, social righteousness is the product of grace, never its producer. It's easy to go wrong on that, isn't it? Many churches would say, well, that's what we're about. We're interested in justice and in social righteousness. That's what we want to produce in our culture, in our church first, and then in our world. And that is what will produce God's mercy and grace towards us. If we live like that, then he will be gracious. But that's to misunderstand the law. The law is given to redeemed people as the standard of life by which they are to live. And the social righteousness which the prophets are pointing out is not something that we do in order to achieve grace. It's the product of grace in our lives. Having said that, I'm not sure that we evangelicals are very strong on the social righteousness. I think we tend to underplay that sometimes when we're expounding, particularly prophets like Hosea and Amos, who see so much injustice in their community, in the visible, redeemed, or at least covenant community. And therefore, I do think it's important that we take seriously the ethical demands of the prophets, and that we ourselves don't sort of shrug off the social righteousness. We are rightly concerned that we don't fall into a social gospel. But the real gospel will produce social righteousness. It will produce people who are like Jesus. Thirdly, preach in the light of Christ's return and teach the fulfillment motif. We've talked about this earlier, but it is important that we keep the ultimate, the third peak, if you like, the eternal kingdom, really within our sights as we are preaching. Then we won't be simply academic in our historical interest, but we will want to say, how is this helping us to live? And you get the fulfillment motif at the end of Amos with those wonderful promises in Amos 9, which are picked up in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem as being fulfilled in the gospel and in Christ. So that, I think, is the reason why it's important to distinguish the land physical blessings of the Old Testament from the spiritual blessings of the New. But as someone was saying at the coffee break, there are, of course, physical blessings of the New Covenant too. Think of the resurrection body. Think of the new heavens and the new earth. Think of all the ultimate physical fulfillment that will be ours beyond the grave through the gospel. So let's not write that out. That's a very important corrective. But when people pick up Amos 9 and they read things like, when the reaper is overtaken by the ploughman, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the reaper is overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes, what that obviously means is that the harvest is so great that it takes so long to reap that it's time to plough again before you've got all the harvest in. And the new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Which is a picture of superabundance, wine dripping from the hillsides. And people say, well, when was that fulfilled? Well, the answer is in Acts 15. It's not fulfilled in some sort of irrigation of the land of Palestine, but it is fulfilled in the blessings of the gospel, because that prophecy, which is related to, after this I will restore David's fallen tent and repair its broken places, is picked up in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where in the verdict that is being given, James says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written, and then you get the quote from Amos, which is clearly related to the gospel going to the Gentiles. I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And then the prophecy about the reaper and the new wine follows on immediately after that. So what he's saying is, what Amos foresaw is seen now in the gospel. Here are the nations being brought in. This is the blessing, the overwhelming blessing, the ongoing harvest that Amos foresaw. And we need to preach that, not only in the light of Christ's first coming, but in the light of the second coming as well. And then the other caveat, the last thing there, is that the covenant promises, which include blessing and discipline, see Hebrews 12, both are operative. In the Old Covenant, it's covenant blessings, covenant curses, on the style of Leviticus. We know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we also know that the prophets were sent as covenant enforcement mediators. And we know that, in a way, that is our role too, that sin does have to be exposed in our lives and in the lives of our congregations. And that God is such a gracious God who loves us so much that he won't let us get away with our sin. He is intent on wooing us away from it and conforming us to the likeness of his Son. So focus on Christ. That is the great purpose. The fulfillment of all these prophecies is the restoration of the image of God in his people to make us like the Lord Jesus. And let's not get into that sort of view that says, well, the Old Testament was all about God's wrath and judgment, the new is all about his grace and compassion. It's a very commonly held view. But of course, the covenant promises include discipline as well as blessing. And that is part of God's love and part of God's mercy too. So just a few caveats, it's easy to fall into some of those traps. Now, I'd like us to spend most of the rest of our time back in Amos, and we got yesterday into the sort of exegesis of chapter 5. What we're going to try and do this morning, in the remaining time that we have with some feedback in the middle, is to work on how we might preach Amos chapter 5. And so, let me, if I can juggle all these bits of paper, let me encourage you to turn to that, and let's split into small groups for this. Yesterday, we looked at the structure of the oracle. We thought about its major ingredients in terms of the thought and the development of the oracle, and we saw that it was in a chiastic form, that it began with the lamenting of Israel's judgment and doom, but that the remedy was soon given, seek the Lord and live. It's a remedy against those sins that were causing God's anger to be against his people, and a reminder that the Lord that we are dealing with is not a God who is tameable. He is the God who creates and destroys. The Lord is his name. And those central verses in the oracle focus on the Lord. Now, we saw what God was saying to those people at that time. What was the expected response to the revelation? What was the pastoral intention of the oracle? Well, clearly that they would seek the Lord and live, that they would give up their idol shrines, that they would repent of their double-mindedness, and that that would be seen in turning from their sins, the sins that were causing the problem, the sins of social injustice and disorder, and the sins of compromised worship in idolatry. And those two things often go together, of course, in Scripture, don't they? Where there is idolatry, there will be immorality of various sorts. Sometimes it's social immorality, injustice, sometimes sexual immorality. But idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand in the Old Testament. So the expected response is repentance, to turn from and to renew trust in the Lord. The Lord is his name. Now, what I'd like us to think about, first of all, is, so how does this then relate to us as Christians in the contemporary world? How does the motivation to hear and believe this word from God impact us as the 21st century church? What we're looking for there is the connection points, aren't we? So where do we see the parallels, if you like, between what Amos is exposing and what needs to be corrected in our contemporary environment? I'd like to spend just a little while on that, because then we'll think in the second period of group work about, so how do we structure this passage in order to make it really relevant to a contemporary congregation? It is relevant, but we want our sermon to express that relevance, and the way we structure the passage will have an impact on that. So we're going to do two things, really. We'll leave the structure for a little bit later, but at this stage we want to think about the connecting points. And if we'd like to split into small groups of three or four, let's say to one another, so what is the message that must be conveyed to a 21st century congregation if we're going to be faithful to this living and enduring word in Amos 5? Okay, and we'll get back together after perhaps 15, 20 minutes and see what we've come up with. Thank you.